Oh, before I forget, Global Cafe is on this Friday. So if you're international, come along and bring an international friend. And that is Global Cafe, 7:30 at the church this Friday. Every prayer a powerful weapon. Many of us will remember the first U.S. airstrikes on Iraq in 2003. The sky was on fire for many days, and the amazing thing about today is that we can see it all as it unfolds live. War is very different now. It's almost entertainment. It's rather sick, if you ask me, that we can see so much going on. And it's real life. It's not some kind of film. And the sky was on fire, and the whole area was reduced to rubble, and they called it shock and awe, didn't they? It was a powerful message to Saddam Hussein, president of Iraq, that he was dealing with something far more powerful than he could ever imagine. And those opening days were designed to make the enemy tremble and to give up any hope of victory. And as the smoke began to clear, you could see the devastation that all that bombing produced. Iraq knew at that point that their kingdom would never be the same again, and it's probably a lot worse. Saddam Hussein was feared across Iraq. He killed many of his own people. He was a brutal, violent dictator. Yet, funnily enough, Christians were better off with him in power. But at the end of that battle, war, he was found hiding down a hole in his hometown. He was tried and he was hung until he was dead. If we go further back to World War II, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, didn't they? And they had these kamikaze pilots. And these pilots would give their lives to make maximum impact on the target. So they'd fly directly at the target at speeds of up to 600 miles an hour, inflicting maximum damage. That's quite a rocket, quite a plane going, hitting a target at 600 miles an hour. They would die, but all that mattered to them was the cause. So the American war machine eventually raised its head. Well, this was the final straw for them. And they set its sights on Hiroshima, and they dropped what they called Little Boy, a nuclear bomb, killing, in the end, 140,000 people. The Japanese still didn't surrender their strong people. 3 days later, they dropped Fat Man, another nuke, on Nagasaki. And the nuclear bomb is still the world's most powerful weapon. Just when the Japanese thought they had the advantage over the US, suddenly, and very quickly, within the space of 3 days, they have no choice but to surrender. It's a vicious thing, war, and it's a hateful thing. And we hate it. And we hate weapons, really, of any kind, I would imagine. But there is one weapon that you and I should cherish and love. One weapon that is and always will be far superior to the largest of nuclear bombs. And you have it, and if it's used properly, God will show you just what it's capable of. And that weapon is simply prayer, the seventh part of the armor of God, prayer. In James 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We see in verse 13 of that chapter that prayer is the best response to all problems, even serious illness in 14 and 15. Prayer has the power to heal the sin-sick soul and the sin-separated fellowship in verse 16a. And so James turns to one of the greatest prophets who we've recently been studying, Elijah, to show us there's such a thing as the power of prayer. And that word powerful in 5 verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful, means it's inherent power. It's inherent strength, like a power waiting to be released, like a loaded gun in the hand of the Christian soldier. Prayer has the potential to be very effective, very dangerous, very powerful. But what use is a loaded gun to a soldier if he never pulls the trigger? It has potential power, but if it's not activated, it won't defeat the enemy. In fact, the enemy will defeat him because he's also got one. A soldier can admire his Kalashnikov rifle. He can admire it, he can clean it, he can load it in front of the enemy, he can polish it in front of the enemy, he can hold it up in front of the enemy. But if he doesn't fire it, he's riddled with enemy bullets within seconds. In battle, an unused weapon is a useless weapon. And that's exactly what happens with many of God's people today. You and I hold in our hands the most powerful weapon in the universe, but do we use it? Do we pull the trigger? And then we don't, and we wonder why we're always so defeated, why we don't have the desire or the power to do what God wants us to do. Why? Because we don't pull the trigger. You see, prayer is often an untapped resource. And let me say, especially in our circles, our charismatic friends are brilliant at it. The word for powerful equals inherent strength. We've seen that. And the Greek word brings up various pictures. And Matthew brings this out of this word, inherent strength. Prayer is like looking at unpromising tracts of land that hide rich deposits of minerals, or grey seas that cover over a wealth of natural gas. In other words, don't focus on the unpromising appearance of prayer, the dullness of prayer, the boringness of the prayer meeting, the hard and difficult thing it is to somehow muster ourselves to pray every day to the Lord. Don't look at that sort of, don't be put off by that appearance. Look at its hidden powers underneath. You know, sometimes people say, all we can do is pray. We know what that means, don't we? Fair enough. But it does make prayer sound like a last resort. Something we should really not run to until there's nothing else to run to. That's not true, is it? It should be the first thing. As soon as some catastrophe comes into our lives, what do we do? Pick up the phone? Well, of course we do that. But and speak to other Christians or ring the pastor? Well, yes, we should do that. But what's the first thing we should do? We should consult the Lord. We should pray to him. We should cry out to him. And so often we don't. Because we're in a counseling age. Let's go to the experts. Why is it that the most powerful weapon God has given you and I is the most neglected? Why don't we pull the trigger more often? Why are our home groups and church prayer meetings, why aren't they full to capacity every time if this is the truth about prayer? Why is it that across the UK the prayer meeting is the least attended of any meetings? See, no wonder actually the church is not what it should be. No wonder society slips, slides away. We can point our finger at them. What about us? Are we doing enough? Are we asking God enough? No wonder the devil has the upper hand. No wonder our country, the UK, has almost succeeded in kicking God out of our government and our schools and our workplaces and our neighbourhoods. No wonder our parliament has the audacity to redefine that which God defined in the beginning, marriage between a man and a woman, but we redefine it. Who do we think we are? Because we're full of ourselves, because we've lost what it is to seek the Lord and humble before him. No wonder we only see a trickle flow of people coming to Christ. Why? We don't pull the trigger often enough. As a nation of Christians, in churches, neither do we. Tap into the power that's longing to be released in prayer. It's an untapped resource so often. But imagine if you turn the tap full on. Imagine if it was released enthusiastically, believingly, corporately. Imagine if we did that at Park. We're amazingly, through God's grace, we're incredibly blessed already. But what would it really be like if God opened the floodgates and we turned the tap full on? We would be an impenetrable force and a terrible threat to the enemy, and Park Church would be known in hell as well as heaven. Thomas Lye said this, "I'd rather stand against the cannons of the wicked than against the prayers of the righteous." You see, the thought of prayer, when you realize what this word means, ought to excite us and motivate us and move us. So don't leave the prayer tap off. Don't leave it half on. Turn it full on and let the power flow. Now, I'm aware as a pastor, and probably most pastors across the country aware, that this might motivate us, and the prayer meetings and the church home groups will be a lot fuller for the next 3 weeks. And then it's a feeling, isn't it? Peter's out, back to normal. That's what happens. Can't afford to do that. The second thing about prayer, it's earth-shattering effects. Verse 16b. "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and has powerful effects." That's what effective means. And this word for effective is, or power rather, powerful effects, it's the same word used to describe the power of the Lord Jesus, Philippians 3:21, the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. The hymn writer says, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees." Why? Because the devil knows only too well what prayer can do, and so does God. It's only you and me that so often doubt it and neglect it. And that's why we don't pray enough, because we can be bursting with energy and then it's time for prayer and we go, or we could be bursting with energy when we get back. We probably aren't after work on a Wednesday, but we're not that tired. But then the thought of coming to the prayer meeting, and that's it. Feelings led. We think we're not feelings led. We think that belongs to other Christian circles. Sorry, we're the worst offenders. Prayer is calling upon the all-powerful, all-seeking, all-knowing God to release his power that enables him to bring everything under his control. Not some things, not things that could have happened anyway, everything. No matter how impossible they may look, no matter how bleak they appear, no matter how unbelievable they seem. And that should be our attitude towards prayer. In the time we have left, just want to look a bit more at Elijah. Learning to pull the trigger, exactly what Elijah learned. In 5 verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly and it would not rain. And it did not, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain and it did not rain. And that on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. Here we see the power of specific prayer. He prayed, it would not rain, and it did not rain. He didn't pray vaguely, he prayed, it would not rain, it did not rain. 3.5 years later, he prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. You see, prayer isn't just about blindly or shooting aimlessly into the air. You have to aim at the target. And when the target comes into the focus, then you pray even more specifically, and that's really pulling the trigger. Sometimes you know what the target is immediately. Sometimes it's obvious. I remember when Zach was playing for Port Vale, and when he was in front of goal, the coach would always shout, "Now pull the trigger," because when you're in front of goal, you don't pass the ball, you shoot. Canadian hockey player said this, "You miss 100% of the shots you never take." Thank you, the penny dropped there. The trouble is, most times you start praying, you don't know where the target is, let's face it. So what do you do when that happens? You start by asking God to show you where to aim. Increasingly, as you pray, that target starts coming into focus as you continue. You've probably noticed that. And then you pull the trigger. If you're praying for someone to come to the Lord Jesus, maybe they're hard-hearted, then ask the Lord to show you why. Get into conversations with them. This afternoon, if you suddenly mention the J word and their eyes go double glazed, you say, "Oh, that's interesting. As soon as I mentioned that, you switched off. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about the name of Jesus? I know it's bold. Try and find out why, so you can pray into it. If they're a closed book, look for clues and comments and attitudes that they come out with and pray into those in your head while you're talking. See, the more you pray, the more you know how to pray. I'll give you a perfect example in this church, Megan Jones. Megan Jones, 17, catastrophic car crash, coma for about 2 weeks, very, very little chance. Three potentially fatal head injuries, plus loads of other stuff going on. So we just prayed, quite generally, for her to come out the coma. We started to pray for her intracranial pressure because her brain was bruised and it was getting bigger and bigger and it was going off the chart. And if that didn't come down within 5 days, that was it. So we'd pray for intracranial pressure. I don't think we called it that. And it would go down. It went up again, so we'd pray and it would go down. Eventually, we pray she'd come out the coma, she comes out the coma. Eventually, we pray that, I can't remember all the sequence of events, I really can't. But there's one thing, and then we prayed for another. And then there was one, and in the end, it was incredible. Because the consultant neurologist, a year afterwards, said to her, I can't believe it, you had three fatal brain injuries, and your brain is 100% unharmed, and discharged her. But there was still one thing wrong with Megan, and that was this stricture in her esophagus, if you remember. And I have to say, at first, I was a little bit, right, well, we've prayed for this, we've prayed for that, and this is left, but maybe this isn't going to get healed. Well, how stupid, because actually, we'd been guided by the Lord at each stage to pray, and something happens. So then you pray again for the next thing, and that happens. And that's what happened with Megan all the way. The target was being focused all the time as you prayed. You got an idea of what to pray next. So we prayed for the stricture at first, nothing. And then after a few weeks, perhaps, that stricture in her esophagus, which cut through three layers of her esophagus. One layer's okay. They could probably do something about that. Three layers, it's pretty difficult to heal. And it wouldn't heal. But she had to come back and she had to have it dilated out by the doctors about every 2 weeks. Then it became every month as we prayed. Then it became every 2-3 months. Then it became a year. Then it became 18 months, still hasn't gone back. Her esophagus is healed. How incredible. The more you pray, the more you know how to pray. But that specific prayer training almost always begins in private. In 1 Kings 17 to 19, we see that Elijah was very much a man of prayer. And there were secret years of prayer training before he ever entered into the public domain. The first we see of Elijah, he marches into the courts of wicked King Ahab and boldly declares, 1 Kings 17:1, "And the Lord, the God of as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be no dew nor rain in the next few years, except at God's word." No, except at my word. Wow, that's pretty remarkable. How cheeky! How did he ever get that kind of confidence to say, "Except at my word"? I wouldn't dream of saying that. James tells us how. Elijah prayed earnestly and fervently way before he walked in and told Ahab. And as he prayed, he gets an increasing conviction to the point where he could say that the rain will only return at my word. Elijah knew full well God makes it rain, but when Elijah prays, God makes it rain. But then his training's only just started, you see. As soon as Elijah leaves Ahab, the word of the Lord comes to him in the next verse. "Leave here, turn eastward, hide in the Kerith ravine." God puts him in situations after that become increasingly impossible, and all of which force him to depend on the Lord. So way before he gets to Mount Carmel and calls down fire upon the sacrifice and confounds the prophets of Baal, he's taken to a brook where ravens feed him. They slobber all over the food. He has to eat it. If that's not hard enough, the brook dries up and there's nothing to drink. Why did the brook dry up? because of Elijah's prayer for a 3.5 year drought. We often say, Lord, help me to be the answer to my own prayer. I don't think Elijah thought that at the time. Things often get worse before they get better. Are you praying for something and it's not that nothing happens, but things actually get worse? Now, our response then is to just give up, even conclude that God's not bothered. But the reverse is true, because that's God's prayer training and it's his trust training. Because he's got big plans for you, but you've got to pray through them. You've got to hold on. It's a roller coaster ride. Then God sends Elijah out of the frying pan into the fire. He's just escaped from the brook thing. And he meets a widow scraping the last bits from the bowl for a meager last supper before she and her son starve to death. The drought has caused the famine. Why? Because of Elijah's prayer. Now you can imagine at this point he's thinking, Lord, why on earth did you send me from the brook which dried up to here where she's got no more food and there's no way she'll be able to? But amazingly, the Lord provides food for her family and for Elijah for the rest of the famine. Now if you were Elijah, you'd think, great, this prayer thing's working out now. Okay, it was a bit tricky and God's trained me and trusted me and I've got nothing else to learn now, so things are looking up. Then her son dies. And Elijah raises him from the dead. But how? By crying out to the Lord. 1 Kings 17:21. O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. Then completes the next phase of God's prayer training. And then we read in 18 verse 1 of 1 Kings. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. You know, you may pray your heart out, and things escalate downwards. And you just wonder what on earth is happening. And maybe you've given up asking the Lord. But Elijah didn't do that. Yet things got much worse before they got better. But he kept asking. He kept praying. He kept pulling the trigger. And those long, cruel 3 years finally came to an end. And then he knew exactly what to do. Hindsight's a wonderful thing, but you've got to keep pushing on. You've got to keep praying on. And so in the power of the Lord, at the end of those 3 years, he reloads his prayer gun, he pulls the trigger, he knows what to do. At his word, the heavens opened, the showers of blessing rained upon the land. What did God's boot camp teach him? Has there ever been anything in your life that you've seen as been a bit of a boot camp? And there's no way you'd ever want to go through it again, but you still thank God for it now because you can see what God did. But at the time you couldn't. That's why you push on. God's boot camp taught Elijah that he could be 100% sure of 1 Kings 17:22 that the Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah. He had evidence. Trial, deliverance, trial, deliverance, trial, deliverance. Now he's confident. And then private prayer training results in confidence in public. See, now Elijah will pray, the rains will fall, but not only the rain, holy fire will fall on Mount Carmel. The God who answers by fire, he is God, he said. Now, one commentator said this. At the point of Mount Carmel, after much prayer training, he is ready to allow the whole issue of the reality of God to be decided by this one thing. There is a God who answers prayer. He staked everything on that prayer. Are you willing to stake the whole reality of God by that one factor? that there's a God who answers prayer. Can you not see the indescribable power of prayer? The reality of God himself, says Elijah, hangs on his ability to answer prayer. And God wants to be tested in that. Prayer, as far as God is concerned, is integral to his sovereign plan. It cannot be dispensed with or minimized or put to second place or neglected or ignored. The reality of God comes through prayer. If you don't ask, you don't get, says James in another chapter. If you do ask, says Paul, you get immeasurably more than you ask or imagine sometimes. But this is the ridiculousness of it all for me and for you, I'm sure. The Lord has all this power. He's almighty. He has power that enables to bring everything under his control. And he ends up keeping most of it to himself. But he's a generous God and he doesn't want it. He wants to give it out. Do you really want him to keep all that power to himself because you can't be bothered to pray? It's crazy. It's madness. Because the general rule is that the Lord won't move until you move. It's written all across the pages of Scripture. Now, I don't know if you're someone that learns the hard way. I have been, to my cost. Well, Elijah learned the hard way in his prayer training, didn't he? But he learned. That's the thing. So often we just don't learn. He learned through it. And look what happened. And will you learn instead of bemoaning every single circumstance that comes to you? Will you not go up a gear and pray to the Lord and hang on until you can look back and see what he's done rather than give up and just disappear for ages? You see, horrible circumstances are there for you to pray more, not less. Well, we could think this, couldn't we, when we read this? That's Elijah. He was a super saint. He is the man of prayer. I'm nothing like him. Couldn't even hope to untie his shoelaces. And yet that same chapter says, Elijah is just like us. Verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. You could think this, though, couldn't you? You can read that and you could say, yeah, but hang on. It says that the prayer of a righteous man is inherently powerful and has powerful effect. And we know Elijah was righteous, and we know he walked closely with the Lord. Yeah, he did. But walking closely with the Lord doesn't mean you don't sin, and you don't fail, and you don't make mistakes, and you don't get down. Elijah messed up. He could rise to the highest faith and commitment in 1 minute and then still fall into the depths of depression and despair in the next. Couldn't have said that quicker, could I? I'll slow down. He was phenomenally brave in situations where his life could have been taken in a moment, and yet at other times he's running as fast as his little legs could carry him in the opposite direction. Sometimes he's totally selfless. Other times he's sulking in a cave and full of self-pity like most men. He was right with God. But he was a fallen human being, subject to the same things you are. And in and of himself, he, of all people, knew he was absolutely nothing special. It's what God did in him that made all the difference to him. Elijah's faith was shown in his works, but he was not perfect, nowhere near. You know, one time he asked the Lord to take his life away. Well, that's not a great prayer, is it? God had more in store for him. But at least he prayed. Oh, don't you take your life. If you ever come to that position, you may well ask God to take your life, but don't you take your life. Oh, no, no. You don't do that. When the chips were down, he said, God, take my life away. But he actually prayed. At least he prayed. when things are bad, I wonder if you ever have got to that point where you've prayed that God would take your life. I certainly have. You know how God answers that prayer normally? He does the exact opposite. He's not into that. Elijah prays, take my life, and he never dies. I pray, take my life, and I'm still here, many years later. My auntie Mabel, she longed to die at 83. All her friends had died out. She really didn't want to live any longer. She lived another 24 years and died at 107. Don't pray for the Lord to take your life. You'll probably be the oldest person alive. Elijah prayed wrong, but he prayed. And he's just like you, yet he was right with God. Let's sum this up in a few sentences and take it away with us now and this afternoon. Don't just carry your prayer gun, pull the trigger. At first, expect to pull the trigger without seeing a clear target. But ask the Lord to bring, as you pray, that target into focus so that you can shoot more accurately. And remember, when you fire that gun, the results are earth-shattering. Those prayer bullets smash the rock-hard heart of the unbeliever. We've seen it many times. They make people around you stand up and take notice like they did with Elijah. They enter the body of those that currently are shaking their fist at God and sticking two fingers up at him. And that bullet goes through their hard heart and out the other side. They hit the ground hard and God raises them up a new creation. We've seen that happen. Those bullets make the enemy retreat, back off as the kingdom of God advances across this land. He still hampers us. But the Lord is king. Those bullets penetrate the most impossible circumstances you find yourself in. They break locks. And they bring freedom. And as you release prayer and see its powerful effects, your courage over a period of time and your confidence in the Lord does rise. As that song says, every prayer is a powerful weapon, so let's use it. Because if every day Elijah can do it, you can and I can. And together, only God knows how amazing things might be. Amen.